It was pieces of dead cat. It was bits of dead cat that were flying through the air. These pieces of dead cat were flying through the air because they were thrown. They were aimed by angry human beings. The scene was a large public park in London. And this was a day of revelry, drinking, debauchery. And one man named George Whitfield had his friends put the largest barrels they could find on the ground and place a large platform on top of the barrels. They helped Whitfield up onto the platform, and he proceeded to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call the crowd to repent of their sins. At the end of that day, this is what Whitfield wrote in his journal. As you may easily guess, I was honored for such preaching by having some small stones cast at me, along with some dirt, some rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat. These were thrown at me because I was engaged in calling the people to repent of their favorite sins. These pieces of dead cat were thrown at me because I was engaged in calling the people to repent of their favorite sins. This morning, I'm calling you to repent of your favorite sins. And I really hope you left your dead cats at home. One of the things that Romans 6 and 7 says to us is that those who do not know Christ want to hurl things at a preacher who calls them to repent of their sins. But those who know Christ always, those who know Christ always welcome the call to repentance with tearful eyes and broken hearts. This is what we're going to see together out of Romans 6 and 7. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll read the end of Romans 6 and then the beginning of Romans 7. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll read from Romans 6, 20 down through Romans 7, verse 6. Starting in Romans 6, verse 20, reading from the ESV, this is what the Holy Word of God says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. So that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's ask God for his blessing. Anoint my eyes, O holy dove, that I might prize this book of love. Unstop my ear, made deaf by sin, that I might hear thy voice within. Break my hard heart, Jesus, my Lord, and in the inmost part hide thy sweet word. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text this morning, it's a call, it's a description, really, of how true Christians truly repent of sin. We'll ask three questions of this text this morning. First question, if I'm dead to sin, why do I still struggle with it? The first question comes out of Romans chapter 6. And the first question is this, if I'm dead to sin, and Romans 6 says that repeatedly, if I'm dead to sin, why do I still struggle with sin? We need to ask this question because the words of Romans 5 and 6 are revolutionary. The words of Romans 5 and 6 are revolutionary because of what's said about sin and slavery and freedom and righteousness. They're revolutionary because what's said about law and grace. He actually says you used to be enslaved to sin, but you're no longer enslaved to sin. You used to be alive to sin and dead to God. Now you're dead to sin and alive to God. The words of Romans 5 and 6 are so revolutionary that it takes at least another two chapters to unpack them. And that's what Romans 7 and 8 really do. Have you ever sent a note or sent a text to your friend, and then you look at what you wrote, and you send another one? Now, I just want you to know, I don't mean this, and I want you to follow up in this way and this way. What Paul says about the law and grace in Romans 4 and 5 and 6 is so revolutionary to the persons who hear it that he really takes all of chapter 7 and 8 to explain what he really means by that. This thing about law and grace and freedom from sin is such a big deal, and it's fraught with so many potential understandings that Romans 7 and 8 clarify it. And here's what's good about it. It's clarified in Romans 7 and 8 in such a way that our theology of law and grace and the gospel can be accurate and sound. And that's good. But it is also clarified in such a way that our psychology and our personal subjective experience of sin and grace and life and failure and success can also be understood accurately. These are two wonderful, wonderful chapters. And so the first thing that Romans 7 and 8 show us is why, if we're dead to sin, we still struggle with sin. We know that we're not yet perfect. We know that we struggle with sin. That's not, no one needs to convince you that you struggle with sin. But what we need to be convinced of is this nagging feeling that for some reason Paul exaggerated in Romans 6 when he said, you're dead to sin. When he said in Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over you. You're like, say what? Me? Sin no longer has dominion over me? How does this work? We don't want to say that these points in Romans 6 exaggerate our relationship with sin, our victory over sin. So how does it work? Well, what Romans 7 is going to show us is that we all struggle with sinful desires, but sin has lost its dominating control over us. What Romans 7 is going to show us is that we all struggle with sinful cravings, sinful desires, but sin has lost its dominating control over us. Death to the sinful self does not mean death to the flesh, and it doesn't mean death to all of our old corrupted inclinations, because of the pleasures of sin, the weaknesses of our flesh, this world we live in, we still sometimes yield to sin. But what death to sin means is we don't have to yield to sin like we did before. We have a new power. We have a new master. It's like the picture that I've mentioned before about we used to work in this field, in this household. We were enslaved to the master of this place. And the master of this place was Satan and sin. And every time they barked out orders, we just served them because that's what slaves do. But what happened one day is we were redeemed, we were liberated, our freedom was purchased. And we left that field, but we just crossed the road, and now we live in a new field with a new master. Our wages, our rewards are grace now, and our life is love and joy now. But because we're only across the field, or only across the road, though we're living in this field now, we still sometimes hear the voice of our old master. And out of old habits and old inclinations and our yet unredeemed flesh in this world, we still sometimes obey the voice of that old master, even though we don't have to. So if you get that, you're beginning to get it. Being a Christian is becoming someone new. God is changing us from the inside out. God gives us a new will to obey Him and please Him. But our old sinful flesh still sometimes stupidly and unnecessarily yields to that old master. When God saves us, He gives us a new life, a new nature, new desires. That's what Romans 6 verse 4 says. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When God saves us, He enables us to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6:22 says. 6:22 says, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." God gives us a new inner nature, new inner desires that lead to sanctification. That's what Romans 7 verse 6 says. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." When God saves you and gives you a new nature, He gives you new desires. One of the things that Romans 7 is saying, one of the very important things that Romans 7 is saying, is that grace gives you new desires that law could have never given you. One of the most important things that Romans 7 is saying is grace gives you new desires that the law never could have given you. There's a way to think about this which is kind of gross. But after we started with dead cats flying through the air, we can only go down from there. So think about it like this. There's a puddle of vomit in the church lobby. How necessary is it that our deacons amend our church constitution and place up placards and signage and laws declaring that members of Racine Bible Church cannot eat from that puddle of vomit? Law, new rules, are not what's needed in such an instance. Why? Because your nature finds vomit disgusting. If your nature does not find vomit disgusting, you're in the wrong church and you live on the wrong planet. Why don't we need to post a new set of 10 commandments approved by our deacons and our constitution in order to keep us away from the vomit? Because our desires find it disgusting. That's what Romans 6 and 7 are saying. When God saves you, He changes your desires. When God saves you, He changes your taste. So you avoid sin. Not only because God says it's evil and God commands you to, though God says it's evil and God commands you to. You avoid sin because now you belong to another and he has changed your cravings. He's changed your desires. And sin now makes you sick. Sin now makes you ashamed. Salvation doesn't mean perfection. Being dead to sin doesn't mean perfection. But salvation always means a new direction that is propelled by new affections and new desires. So if I'm dead to sin, why do I still struggle with sin? Because the problem is we need to work out practically how to live a new life with these new tastes and these new desires because we're still in the flesh and we're still in such close proximity to what used to look appetizing to us. We're still human. We still struggle with sin. Not because salvation isn't genuine transformation. Not because we don't genuinely have a new set of desires, but because we struggle to become what we already are. We struggle to begin to live in accordance with our new desires. To use Paul's word from Romans 8, he says in Romans 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law because it cannot. What Paul says in Romans 8 is the sinful mind doesn't want to obey God's law. It has no taste to obey God's law. It has no desire to obey God's law. But the new, renewed mind, the saved mind, approves of God's law as holy and righteous and good, even though he or she may struggle to obey it. Because we have new desires, new tastes, new cravings. And so one of the things we got to do to answer this question, if we're dead to sin, why do we still struggle with sin, is we have to distinguish between the activity of sin, which is true of all believers, and the dominion of sin, which is only true of all unbelievers. Very important distinction. The activity of sin, which is true of all believers still who are in the flesh, but the dominion of sin, which is only true of all unbelievers. While the presence of sin may never be abolished in this life, its dominion can and even is by this transformation, destroyed by the power of the new life of Christ. We've died and now we live a new life. Therefore, what Romans 6 and 7 is saying is a believer will still inexplicitly sometimes develop a temporarily depraved taste and do the wrong thing. But who he really is, who she really is, recognizes that for what it is and flees it eventually. We still succumb to temptation, but we have a new disposition that helps us fight against that. And so for the believer, his sin is a burden that afflicts him rather than a pleasure that delights him. This is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. For the believer, her sin is a burden that afflicts her rather than a pleasure that delights her. When the believer gives in to temptation, afterward, the believer always agrees, that was stupid. That was licking vomit. That was shameful. I never want to do that again. When the unbeliever gives in to sin, he or she says, how can I get away with more? And how can I lie to the spiritual authorities in my life so that they don't do anything about it? The believer has this heart honesty that wants deliverance. What Romans 6 and 7 is saying is this, only when sin dies do we really begin to live. What Romans 6 and 7 is saying is this, only when sin dies do you really live. You see, apart from regeneration, we never get to this point. Apart from Christ, we feel like we're really alive when we're sinning. You understand that? Apart from Christ, we feel like we're really alive when we're sinning. When we come to Christ, when we fall into sin, we feel dead and we feel like we're denying our new life. The gospel call to repent of sin, when given to an unbeliever, will inevitably result in some form of that unbeliever chucking bits of dead cat or rotten eggs at the one who's making that call. Because they don't want to admit their sin is shameful and they don't want to give it up. But when the call to repent of sin is given to a believer, that believer will always respond with tears of sorrow and shame and an honest, humble, "Yes, I want you to help me." So God gives us new desires. And the struggle with sin is working out actually what God has, working out experientially what God has done in us actually. The struggle with sin is working out practically what God has done in us positionally. The habits and practices need to be formed. Old habits need to be eliminated. God has given us new desires. Those new desires need to be nurtured. Think about it like that. Like, I have to have my quiet time today. No, you have to nurture new desires today. I really don't care if you have a quiet time today. If your new desires are not being nurtured, it's nothing but religious, you know, might as well just give you badges for running around the circle as a little kid. It's not doing anything. Time in the Word has to give you new desires. It's nurturing new desires. It's cultivating new tastes. That's what worship does. That's why we worship, because our new desires are finding expression and fruition and development. That's why we need godly relationships. And that's what Romans 6 and 7 is saying about the struggle with sin. Second question, and this question encompasses Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. These verses may sound a little confusing, but we can understand them really briefly. The second question I want to ask and answer out of Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 is this. If I'm dead to the law, how come I still obey it? If I'm dead to the law, how come I still obey it? This is what Romans 7, verses 1 to 6 was written to explain. He says we're dead to the law, but the law isn't bad. The law is better than bad. The law is good. He says the law is good because it shows us who God is and what God's will for man is. So the law is good. But he says the law is bad. The law is bad as a means of salvation. This epistle to the Romans says in many, many, many places, the law can save who? The law can save who? No one. No, not one. Many places, Romans says that works cannot save anyone. A summary, really, of Romans 3, 4, and 5 is this. The law cannot save anyone. Only Jesus can do that. Works cannot save anyone. Only grace can do that. Works cannot save anyone. Only faith can do that. A summary of Romans 4 and 5 is, the law cannot save anyone. Only Jesus can do that. Works cannot save anyone. Only grace can do that. Here in Romans 7, he's continuing to explain what he said about the law. The law forbids sin, and sin is bad, so the law serves a good purpose. But the law can't save anyone. The law is good. Romans 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But what's at fault is not the law, but the human ears, eyes, hands, feet, flesh, and tastes that can't handle the law until the Spirit of God enables us to. So Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 is a picture or a parable. The middle of Romans 6 was a picture saying you used to be enslaved to sin, but now you're enslaved to God. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6 is a picture saying you used to be married to the law, And now you're married to Jesus. Romans 7 says being under the law is like being held by a marriage vow. And the goofy thing about this picture of marriage in Romans 7 verses 1 to 6 is that it's not a picture of a happy marriage. It's not a romantic picture of, oh, how great our covenant love is. It's actually a picture of a horrible marriage. A marriage that you want to get out of. A horrible marriage that you want to get out of, but you can't because divorce is wrong and murder is wrong. So what do you do? Then in this horrible marriage that you can't get out of because divorce is wrong and murder is wrong, all of a sudden that spouse dies of natural causes and you are freed. He actually says that's old dispensation, law, new covenant, blessing of grace and the Spirit that marries you to Jesus Christ. As death breaks the bond between a husband and wife, so the believer's death with Christ breaks the bond between the believer and the law. The believer is now united to Christ. And he says in Romans 7, your former bond with the law didn't help you much. It didn't produce the fruit of righteousness the way that Jesus does. See verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer condemned by the law. You no longer have a taste for vomit. Such a change has happened so that, in the words of verse 4, you now belong to another. And now you have love for him. And now you have taste for him. Now you have a desire to know and please him. And when you belong to someone, your tastes accord with belonging to them. Some married couples have been together for so long and they've been out to eat so often that their tastes have started to become one. Look at what verse 6 says. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. In Paul's case, when he's writing to those who would have been Jewish, their pre-Christ life was just to an external code, the Old Testament law. Now life in Christ is lived under a new code that is written on the heart, that is internal, that is given by the Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where he says, no longer will my commandments just be written in stone. In essence, he's saying in Jeremiah 31, no longer am I going to have to write, stay away from the vomit. Because I'll write my law of love within the heart so that their desires will be nurtured in the newness of life. That's what this text is saying, among many other things that are helpful to know. And so from that second question about being dead to the law, let's get to our third question, which will really land in the way you live and the way you deal with your sin. The third question is this: if I am free from sin, how can I really face my own failures when it comes to sin? If I really am free from sin, how can I face my own failures when it comes to sin? Or the question is, if all of this is true, how do I deal with myself? If all this is true, how do I deal with myself? Let me ask you a question. Imagine it's just the two of us. Nobody else hears your answer to this question. And imagine I signed legal paperwork stating that what you say won't actually be held against you. And I won't think less of you for your honest answer to this question. Here's the question. When temptation to sin comes, How often do you yield to it? Here's the question. When was the last time you knowingly yielded to the temptation to sin? Those of you with children who still live at home, when's the last time you totally, completely, utterly lost it with them? You know there's a problem, you know, when that little 3.5-year-old stops and stares in amazement at the meltdown her mother is having. You know that says something ain't right. And that happens. Out of control anger, it happens far more frequently than we're willing to admit. Those of you who have trouble with your tongue, you have a habit of deceiving and shaving the truth and lying. You know that lying's wrong, and you don't like the feeling that you have after you do it, but when was the last time you were in a situation? The easiest way out of that situation was to fib, and so you just grabbed a handy falsehood and propelled it forward. You can play that story in your own mind. Sin of envy, sin of greed, sin of lust, sin of anxiety and worry, sin of self-pity. This kind of implosion that refuses to believe what God says about you. That sin, young mom, when you blew up in front of your kids, did you hate what that sin did to you and to them and wish that you could take it back? That sin of lying, do you regret that lie? Are you ashamed of that lie and you want to become a trustworthy person? That sin of lust and impurity, are you now ashamed of that? You know that way leads to death and you want to be on the path of life and purity and holiness. One of the things I want to tell you out of Romans 7 is that shame and regret and that new and renewed taste is itself evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of the redeemed. The promise of Romans 6 and 7 and 8 is not that you will never fall into sin. The promise of Romans 6 and 7 and 8 is that when you fall into sin, when the Spirit of God convicts you of that sin, you will not throw pieces of dead cat at the Spirit of God and tell a sovereign holy God to shut up and get off your case. You'll break and you'll repent. It's evidence of a new heart. The struggle is evidence of salvation. Again, we have to distinguish between the activity of sin, which is true of all believers, and the dominion of sin, which is only true of unbelievers. Do you hate your sin? This is really the question. Do you defend your sin and deceive about your sin? Or do you hate your sin and are you willing to drag it out into the light and get help for it? This is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. This is why I was reading this yesterday in my Bible reading. Peter has this marvelous phrase in 1 Peter where he says to believers, The former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Love that phrase. Wish it was in Romans, but it isn't. It was in Peter. But he said, your former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Hey, if you are a believer, I am talking to you about your former lusts. You don't love them anymore. If you are not yet a believer, those lusts are what you crave and cherish, so you'll lie to everyone who loves you to hold on to them. If you are actively deceiving those who love you about the lusts in your life, I doubt your conversion at all. True believers let go and get help. Really, all I'm saying, all Peter was saying in that marvelous phrase, all Paul is saying in Romans 6 and 7 is you don't want to go near the vomit anymore. It's not because of a new legislation. It's because you belong to another and you find him altogether lovely and altogether worthy. What I'm saying to you, believer, is step away from the vomit. Live above it, because you have purer passions to pursue. Even the very life and the very love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would, even now, renew the new desires that you have placed in the hearts of your people. Lord Jesus, I ask that even now, the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance would appear to be vomit. And we'd turn from it in disgust. Lord, I ask that where there's deception and defensiveness, that that would drop. And in its place, there'd be conviction and compassion and a renewed desire for holiness. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, continue the work of transformation that you have begun in us. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, as I preach a message toward the forgiveness of sins, don't let the reaction be like that in the London Park that day. But let the reaction from this moment forward be agreement and accord, even obedience, which leads to peace and life. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.